Good, isn't it? Amen. Well, I want to start this morning with a picture of a tiger. And it's not the Tenasket tiger that we're showing here. You probably cannot see it from where you're at. But this is one of those pictures that have pictures within the picture. This one's pretty easy to distinguish because within this picture of the tiger are at least two other tigers. And the only reason I have that up here is what I want to do is we're looking at Judges chapter 6 and Judges chapter 7. Obviously, that's going to be the story of Gideon. That's his story. It's the story of the nation of Israel. But as I go through this with you, what I would like for you to do is to look for yourself in this story. Look for our nation within this story as well. Now, I'm not going to take the time to read chapter 6 and chapter 7. I'll read some of the verses, and so we'll be able to get the context and understand what it's about. But the question is, and the title of the sermon is, why is this happening? And I'm sure that some of you have asked that question sometime in the last year and a half, 2 years. You've asked that question in some form, or it's come to your mind in some fashion. And so hopefully this will help us to understand that. What you see here, well, when we look at the very beginning of chapter 6, what you see here is the result of a nation's disobedience. It says this, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Now, this is an ongoing cycle. If you were to turn back in Judges, you wouldn't have to go very far. If you look at chapter 5, you can see Deborah. If you look at chapter 4, interestingly enough, the very first verse in chapter 4 is that the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's this ongoing cycle. Now, from chapter 4, chapter 5, they get some deliverance under Deborah. And from chapter 5 to chapter 6, when you conclude chapter 5, you'll see it'll say something like this, that there was peace for 40 years. So for 40 years, after God, the people had rebelled, God had brought and allowed them to experience the consequences of that rebellion. They finally cried out to the Lord, and then he intervened on their behalf. Once again, and this cycle starts over again, and we begin with this, that they've done evil in the eyes of the Lord, and so for 7 years, God gave them over to the hands. Now, there's a couple things we can take away from there. It shows how God uses ungodly, God uses what we consider pagans or unbelievers or even different nations to bring judgment on his people. That's a biblical thing. It's not that he speaks into that. He just allows these people to do what they've been doing. So through this whole cycle of them being self-sufficient and really succumbing to falling into chummy with these people and coexisting with these people and falling into idolatry, now he brings oppression and all kinds of things are going on at the hands of, the first verse says, the Midianites, but also the Amalekites came in. Do that. If you look at the first six verses, you'll see that for every time that they are ready to have a harvest, these plundering people would raid, and it describes them that they're more numerous than locusts. It's, you know, it's just, there's just thousands. You can't hardly even count the people that are coming in here to raid. And so this is kind of the backdrop on that, that their harvests would be taken from them, their gardens. So think about that. If you're a farmer, even your small garden, maybe it's August or something and everything's ready for harvest and you just get ready to harvest, get things ready so you can survive the winter. And, you know, here comes the Orvalites and they take everything you have. That's what he's talking about here. Here's just an interesting thing, though. This is the result of their decisions. And finally, they cry out in verse 6. It says, Midian was so impoverished, the Israelites, that they cried out to the Lord for help. Now, when he's talking about being impoverished there, it's not talking about that they are financially handicapped or they're penniless or they're poor in that way. They are poor because they are beat down. They're impoverished because now they are weakened in their resolve and they are oppressed. And this is a result that disobedience resulted for 7 years of what these Midianites, Amalekites would do. Would they survive? What's going on? And this lack of peace. The thing that I found surprising is it took 7 years of this. You know, we're 18, 19 months into this so-called, whatever you want to call it, pandemic or COVID or coronavirus or however we want to label it. How long does it have to go for us individually before we really say, maybe we'll cry out to the Lord in our distress and some of the things that are going on? And the thing that surprises me here, they just cried out to the Lord. We really don't see any brokenness. I don't really see that they're contrite. I don't see them saying even that they're sorry, or I don't see them asking for repentance. Obviously, it's good enough. They at least sought God where they weren't. They cried out the Lord, and in His grace, as it so often is, they cry out to Him. And so in verse 6 now, God has them in the waiting room. They have prayed. Now they're waiting for God to answer. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in a waiting room when you know somebody's going through a difficult surgery and it's going longer than you thought? We've had that experience, have we not? Where we've been in a waiting room, and probably more than likely some of us have been in that where we have prayed, and God has us in that waiting room waiting for Him to respond. And God answers their prayer. Prayer, He sends a prophet. A prophet is never who we want to come to answer our prayers, is it? When we pray, it's not like you want the pastor to show up and tell you what you need to do. When you pray, you don't want some prophet coming and saying, this is what the Lord says. But that's what God did. And often, that's what God will do. God will remind us by teaching us what He has done in the past and what He has promised to do in the future. And that's exactly what this prophet tells them. He reminds them, wait a minute, this is the same God that saved you, delivered you out of Egypt. This is the same God that promised when you took this land that everything would be okay if you obey me. See, one of the things I've noticed that a lot of people, not just in this church, but I mean in Christendom around the world, they like to stand and claim the promises of God without acknowledging that the promises of God often have a conditional clause. I will do this if you do this. I lay this before you, either curse or blessing. I will bless you if you obey me. I will curse you if you disobey me. That somehow just evaporates from our thinking. But God is just. God is one who upholds His word And he does what he says he's going to do. When we get to verse 12, jumping down here a little bit, I really find this is kind of a common dilemma for us. Because it says this, when an angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord, the mighty warrior. This is kind of where I'd see the opening scene of the movie would be. This would be the start. It would be Gideon in the wine press and the angel of the Lord showing up. Now, we were talking this morning in Sunday school about the importance of historical context and how sometimes we read things and we view it through today's lens instead of the lens that was going on, because maybe when you read that Gideon was in a wine press, he was threshing wheat in a wine press, that maybe you're thinking something like maybe like the Werner's apple press where you just crank it down and it squeezes something. What I thought of was that, those of you that are old enough, the old I Love Lucy show where she's in a big tub and she's squishing grapes with her feet and stomping her feet on these grapes. But that's not what this wine press looked like in those days. This would more than likely have a short wall around it, and it would be hewn into rock, and it would be down fairly deep to where more than likely you would not even be able to see Gideon while he's down there, because see, that is the point. It would not be an easy task, because part of threshing wheat is you throw the wheat up in the air and the wind then would blow the chaff away from it. But there's no wind down in that. It doesn't have access, but it shows how desperate Gideon is. Now, a lot of people say, well, he is fearful. He should have been. You would be too. My wife has always told me there's a very thin line between foolishness and fearfulness and being stupid. She doesn't call me stupid or anything, but just the things I do. I even read commentary. But to get this picture, because a lot of times, and I've even read commentators that just says that he is so afraid, he's so fearful, that they portray him as a fearful person, which I think in that context, most of us would be fearful. Not only for our lives, but if you're working on the only food that you have, your harvest, and you're afraid that if the Midianites or the Amalekites see you, they will raid you and take that from you. At the very least, just take it. You'll be robbed. You'll be mugged. That's the best outcome. I think we would probably be hunkered down too, right? Amen? That's the scene here. The angel of the Lord, this is the Christophany. This is a pre-incarnate Christ, but I'm not going to get into that right here. It's not important. But the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon down in hiding. He says, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Made me think of the Robert De Niro movie. He said, you talking to me? You looking at me? Why is it that we can so easily believe what other people say about us, but we have trouble believing what God says about us? Have you ever spent time just going through the scriptures to look and see what God says about you as one in Christ? The one he rejoices over in Zephaniah, where you're called a saint all the way through the Gospels. Like many of us, he comes up with an excuse. And I think the thing that we need to recognize here is that God doesn't make mistakes when he calls somebody to do something. When he calls us to do things in the church, outside the church, wherever it is, When he impresses you to do that, he will empower you to do that. Now, his excuse was, wait a minute, I'm weak. I'm the runt of the litter in the family, and my family is of no account. I read that and I think of a couple of verses in Corinthians, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it talks about that God uses the weak to confound the mighty. I think of chapter 12, where he says that my grace is sufficient for you. He's talking to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians and said that in your weakness, I manifest my power. See, those are some of those promises that we need to be mindful of when we're going to do things for God. God doesn't make mistakes. He has this in mind. He knows what he's going to do here. I'm sure that we would be disillusioned, just like Gideon here, thinking you've got the wrong wine press. You must not be talking to me. I can't be the one. Now, let me ask you this. When God asks you to do something, how do you respond? Is this true of you? Do you make excuses? Like Moses? Don't ask me to do that. I can't speak, said. Today, in all honesty, I would rather personally hear somebody make an excuse than ask somebody to do something and have this response. Finally, it's about time. Somebody recognized how good I am and how gifted I am and how powerful I am and why I should be in leadership. And I probably should be running the church. But those are the two responses we normally get. You talking to me? Who are you talking to? Or finally? Like Gideon, we get discouraged, do we not? In his response, I heard before COVID, I've heard during COVID, and I'm sure it's come to your mind, or you said it, because how did the angel of the Lord encourage him? The Lord is with you. Here's his response. If you are with us, why is this happening? Good question. He even presses it further if you read the story. What about all the miracles? Where's the? I'm not seeing any fancy stuff. I don't see anything really happening. If you for us, if you're for me, then why is this happening to me? Why are you allowing that to happen to me? The flesh does this, the man reaps what he sows. If you sow with the flesh, you will reap destruction. That's in Galatians. That's the New Testament. That's a promise for us as well. We seem to get surprised. We seem to think that we can live in rebellion against God and that there will be no repercussions, or we should still receive the blessings. And we do, because you've heard me say it a lot of times. God is a messy blesser. He blessed all of Egypt for Joseph's sake. There is common grace. We are blessed as a nation. There's a lot of blessings from God, but that does not mean that he is blessing us individually. And we need to take stock of that, church. Because do we want blessing? The promise that he's given us or given in a covenant to Israel? Or do we want the curse? Because that's the fork in the road that God laid out before us. Like Gideon, we often doubt, right? Anybody doubt? All you people full of faith, amen. Okay, let me make a distinction. There's nothing wrong with doubt. Doubt can be healthy. Doubt is maybe questioning whether or not you understood something or you're capable of that. Or there can be reasons you can doubt. Doubting Thomas doubted because he wasn't there. His doubt ended once he saw the risen Lord. Doubt and unbelief are not the same. Unbelief says, I not only doubt, I refuse to believe. That's what really gets us in trouble. When you doubt, so what do you do in your doubt? When you doubt what God's saying, what recourse do we have? We can look to God's word, right? We can pray about it. We can seek godly counsel. We can kind of, in a sense, go in the direction of what we think God's seeing and seeing if he opens the proverbial doors or closes them, it says in Scripture. Doubt's not the issue. Unbelief's the issue. Sin and rebellion is the issue. And here's Gideon's decision. I love what the angel of the Lord says. Go in the strength that you have. That's the problem in the American church. Every mistake that I've ever made in ministry, and I've made many, is because of that right there. I have gone in the strength that I have. I have gone with the wisdom that I know. I'm going what seems logical. I'm doing what seems reasonable. I'm going according to how I feel about it. Go in the strength that you have. I will be with you. That's the key. I will be with you. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him, but because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. Now what he was asked to do was to tear down the Asherah poles and the altars. Even his father's. This is how close to home it gets. Right? That when we live in proximity of the culture and we can't get away from it, right? This is where we're at in these days. It is real easy to give in to that kind of context. But Gideon chooses to obey and he builds an altar and the angel says, the altar, that's good. That's a good start. But I want you to tear down some altars as well. And you can begin with your fathers. Now, what does doing this at night reveal about him? He calls 10 of his bravest friends, probably has them on watch, and he tears down these poles that were symbols of worshiping Baal, like an old Canaanite god. He tears them down. He was afraid. He was afraid what was going to happen. Can you relate to that? Can I be honest that I can really relate to that? I'm praying up because we're spending time with some of our children that really aren't that close to the Lord. And, you know, I drive in there and I see their altars built to other stuff. See, there's a lot of danger on pluralism, and that's the culture that we live in, that every religion and every other belief is valid and is equal to ours, and we have to go beyond just tolerating other people, being sensitive and caring about the individual themselves. Now we have to uplift it and agree with it. And so just like Gideon, this pluralistic worldview creeps into our own homes, into our churches, and before we know it, we have these little altars built to things besides Christ. And we get up from that altar and we say, if you were for this, for me, why is this happening to me? So he decides to use a fleece. Now, there's a lot I could say about that, but let me just say, because I don't have a lot of time, we don't need to do that. We have God's Word, which he did not have, and we have the Holy Spirit, which he did not have, and the capacity that we have dwelling within us. We don't need to do that. And one of the reasons we don't need to do that is because most of the time when I've seen somebody, they're going to use a fleece, it's very subjective. Well, if God wants me to go to college, I'll pass this SAT test. No, I didn't study. But if he wants me to go to college, then I'll pass it. Or if God doesn't want me to buy this online, then I just won't buy it as I search online for 4 hours. If God doesn't want me to stop at the tavern, then there won't be a parking space there as I make my fourth trip around the block. It's subjective. It's under our interpretation, and it usually goes our way. Amen? We don't need that. Now, I always find it interesting how God chooses to deliver his people. It says, when the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men through the camp to turn on each other with their swords. Well, let me just tell you the story. First of all, God decides to deliver them by division. Why is that? Because when Gideon finally gets up the nerve and does what he's been told to do and gathers people around him, he says, we're going to have to go against these people. 32,000 men show up. That's pretty good, right? But God knows how we are. God said, no, if I send an army like out there, like that out there, and let me just say, if you read it, it says that the enemy was like the stars, like the sands of the seashore. I mean, it was numerous. They could not even be counted. They were way outnumbered, even with 32,000. But God knows how we are. The pride that resides within us, that if we defeated them, we would take credit for it. So he says, go and tell your men, if any of them are afraid, they can go home. So only 22,000 left. The 22,000 honest men left. And God looked at that and said, that's still not enough. There's 10,000 left. Go down to the water and drink. And if you know the story, some dove in with their face like a cowboy and others on their knee like John Wayne and lapped with his hand. And he took the 300 John Wayne guys. That's how he divided. And then he delivers with a dream. I love this. Maybe you've overlooked this. But Gideon now has been instructed with 300 guys to go against multitudes. And God basically says, hey, if you are afraid, if, that would have been a big if for me. If you are afraid, go down to the camp. I wouldn't have even wanted to do that. Just me? So he goes down. And in 7:12, one of the people probably on the outskirts, one of the guards are saying, hey, I had this dream last night. I had a dream this barley loaf rolled down the hill, smashed into the tent flipped over, and was, she says, And the guy he's telling to says, I know what that is. That's the sword of Gideon, and he's going to destroy us. Now, let me ask you something. If I told you I just had a dream about a loaf of Wonder Bread come rolling down the hill and it wiped out Tenasket, what would your interpretation be? God uses people. And why did he do that? Did you get why he did that? Only for Gideon's benefit. And he does the same thing for you and me. There's things he'll say, would you do this? Just do this. And when you do, you'll understand. It'll bring clarity. You'll be encouraged by it. He delivers with this dream, gives this interpretation, and it's an interpretation of destruction, isn't it? What hope there would have been in that? And we know that it brought hope in Gideon because if you read, you know what he did then? He worshipped. He worshipped. Can that be said of our lives? When God reveals himself to be mighty and strong and faithful to his word, do we worship him? And then God says he's going to deliver by this declaration, a sword of the Lord of Gideon. He's to yell that out. Gideon gets these 300, torch in one hand by 100, say, you go over here, you go over there, you go over there. Put your torch in one hand and this jar of clay in the other. And we're going to break the jar. We're going to lift up that and we're going to blow our trumpets and we're going to say, the sword of the Lord. Sword of the Lord and Gideon. Now, here's the interesting thing. If you read this story, the Midianites turned on one another. They freak out. They started running, start hacking at each other. Gideon's men didn't even have to fight. Here's what we need to understand. God doesn't need us to make plans. God doesn't need to fight for us. He doesn't need us to fight for ourselves, rather. I mean, he can fight for himself. I've heard for 18 months all the plans that everybody has, how they're going to get out of this oppression that we're in. How we make plans. Is God in them? Are you crying out to God in them? Or are you just making plans and schemes and taking your stands? God doesn't need us, but he chooses to use us. And when we obey him, he always is faithful to deliver us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you because, I don't know, but for me it's pretty easy to see myself within this story. Being fearful, assimilated into the culture, influenced by pluralism, making my own plans, spouting off my own ideas a lot more than I need to forgive me. So I ask, Father, that you would forgive me, that you would forgive our church, you would forgive this nation, that once more you would be faithful and deliver us. In Jesus' name, amen. Just stand and we'll sing a song.
Savior has done. See how His love overcomes. He has done great things. He has done great things. Oh, hero of heaven, You conquered the grave. You free it, we captive, and break every chain.
Blessing church, and as you leave here, just be mindful. God has done great things when things come in that cause despair, and they do. Remember what He's done for you in the past and what He promises to do in the future. Bless you, church.